Open your Bibles this morning as we worship in truth, considering the truth of the gospel as it is found in John's gospel, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 this morning as we continue through this gospel. We're looking at verses 31 through 38, verses 31 through 38 of this wonderful, wonderful gospel. As we come to the Word of God, let's come to Him who's given us the Word. Well, Father, we desire to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, Father, not simply that we would just be unmoved, untouched, uninfluenced by Your Word, but, Father, moved, convicted, challenged, warned, encouraged, and above all things, saved and sanctified by Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit, apart from which there is no real work that takes place. Lord, we thank You for the Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that You will show mercy to us, that You will show mercy to me, that I might be faithful with Your truth, and that You would show much mercy to all of us as we consider it. Lord God, that we ourselves would truly grow in the knowledge of Christ, of Your grace, of Your purposes, of Your will for us as Your people. Be warned even of our own weakness as we look at the example of Peter. Lord God, You are so kind to cause this word to be preserved, so kind to a point that it would be read and preached. So kind, Lord God, to open our ears that we might receive it and give us humble hearts. We pray, Father, that You would wash us and cleanse us even now for the reception of that word, that You would enable us consciously to put away all of that which would distract, all of that which would be defiling, that we would have the confidence of a cleansing which Your blood has given, Lord God, of Your favor toward us, and that we would receive that word as a grateful people. Lord God, we ask for Your blessing, Your unusual, supernatural, unique blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God now, in Jesus' name, amen. In John 13, verse 31, John, the gospel writer, says, "When therefore he," that is Judas, "had gone out of the supper place, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately.'" Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." We're in this section of John's gospel, which I have called the Book of Preparation, chapters 13 through 17. And it is that book of preparation in which Jesus seeks to prepare His own for His departure. He has spoken of that departure in the other Gospels in terms of what it will mean. It will mean His own death on the cross. He has spoken of that also to His own here in this Gospel. In John chapter 12, in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That was after the Greeks approached Him, wanting to see him, and that began to be a signal note that the end of his public ministry was at hand. Now the great work for which he had been sent by the Father was about to take place. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. But that hour of glorification, we're told in verse 24 of chapter 12, is an hour of death. Jesus has sought to prepare them in some way, but they are literally unprepared. And they will be unprepared until even after the event. But Christ himself, in his graciousness, seeks to prepare them, seeks to give them words that when and after the effect of it all, after his own resurrection by the Spirit whom he will send, they will be able to remember that he said these things. And then they will glorify him and they will glorify God. As we come to verses 31 through 38, it is in the context of Judas' departure. Judas has left. Jesus announced in verse 21, after his soul became troubled, he said, "Truly, truly," in that solemn introduction that has appeared over 20 times previous to this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It's a stunning, shocking statement. And obviously, it must be an awfully discouraging statement. They themselves are perplexed, wanting to know who it is. Christ himself reveals it secretly and then sends the betrayer out. When he leaves on that occasion now where that supper table is empty of the betrayer, now Jesus makes again for the second time the statement that he had made earlier in John chapter 12. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And Jesus begins to give departure instructions. And this is the beginning of those departure instructions. Verses 31 through 38, really, some would just say is the introduction of all of those instructions, and it may be so. It's hard to kind of break it up where introduction begins and ends and where the body of it continues. But indeed, these are departure instructions. And I want us to consider them. I want us to consider them because verses 31 and 32, I'm going to break it under three headings, at least for the purposes of exposition. He gives us an instructive perspective. An instructive perspective on his departure. Really, an instructive perspective on his death. Then, in verses 33 through 35, he gives us what I would call an instructive practice. An instructive practice in light of his departure. How are we to view, first of all, how are we to view his departure and what will take place? So he gives us a divine perspective. But then what are we to do in light of his departure? What does Christ expect of his people after he's gone? And that's the instructive practice. And then after that, in verses 36 through 38, we have Peter. Earnest, zealous, ignorant Peter. And we really have an instructive prediction. An instructive prediction of what he himself will do in light of that departure. And so we're going to open it and look at these things and begin prayerfully to ourselves find and gain preparation and perspective and the practice and all those things that we need to look at as we consider this wonderful section that Jesus has around the table with those who are his own. So let us consider first of all the instructive perspective. The instructive perspective that Jesus gives on his own departure. Jesus knows, we already know in chapter 13, verse 1, that the hour had come in which he himself should depart out of the world to go back to the Father. It is with the departure of Judas that Jesus now mentions his own departure. When he himself goes, Jesus announces, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." As far as Jesus is concerned, now is set in motion with the departure of Judas all of the chain of events that are going to lead to his glorification. And that chain of events will be his betrayal. That chain of events is going to be his arrest. That chain of events is going to be his mockery and his trial. That chain of events is going to be his suffering and his dying on Calvary's cross. The chain of events is going to be his burial, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. But it's all set in motion with the departure of the betrayer. Jesus says, now, my ministry has come to an end with the approach of the Greeks. Now is the Son of Man to be glorified. Judas now departs, and Jesus says, the culmination of my ministry now is taking place. Now. As Judas departs into the night, filled, as it were, influenced with the devil himself to carry out the devilish purposes, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's going to the cross. And now Jesus, he doesn't even give us the details of that at all. And in fact, it's interesting to me as Jesus begins to say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and will glorify, and God is glorified, and the Father will glorify him immediately. I would submit to you that the disciples have no idea in their own minds what that entails. They have no idea what that means. Jesus himself has sought to prepare them. He has told them things, but their idea of glory had nothing to do with a cross and a death. I suppose it'd be almost as astonishing as us in some ways is back in those days, back in the early 80s, when we saw the Challenger lift off from that pad and begin to go into space. And there we were just admiring the human, again, American technology and enterprise as that booster just carried the Challenger up into space. But you remember, some of you, that as you begin to watch that technology and all the amazement, the hour, in a sense, we might say, of glory, as it's just lifting up from the earth and going high into the sky, that as you saw then, all of a sudden, that plume of smoke and then those strange clouds going off in all directions. Communications were completely done, stopped, and the Challenger had exploded in space. And what would we say to that? What was the wording of it? Disaster. Utter disaster. Now, in some sense, you've got, and again, there's no way that I can bring it and even anticipate, but here we are. We've got these expectant disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. They've seen acts of mighty power, heard words of great mercy, confident assertions with regard to himself, revealing God and his will and God's wonderful saving universal intention to bring men to himself and save them, and expecting indeed that there's going to be this, as it says, he will be lifted up, that there's going to be this exaltation, there's going to be this glorification. And as it were, they begin to look, possibly as we would understand, to a throne or to some kind of public acclamation. But where does it go? It goes as Christ is lifted up to a cross. And there it is. It seems like everything would explode. Everything disappears with the death and the blood and the mockery and the death of the Savior. There's just no way. Indeed, this is a disaster. This is tragic. And Jesus, at the very beginning, even before its very contents will be opened before their eyes, wants to set in their minds the perspective they are to have about this very series of events that begins with a betrayal of how they ought to regard that Savior on that cross and what is taking place. And he says, this is what I want you to understand. Because everything is going to go into your senses in a completely different way. He himself has been rejected. He has been mocked. He has been slaughtered. He has been put into a grave. And he says, this is what I want you to understand, that the Son of Man now is glorified. Amen. It's all contrary to human reason and expectation, and it still is in the minds of so many men. But at the very outset, in anticipation of it, this is all that Jesus says. This is what they need to understand. That Jesus Christ, as he will be lifted up from the earth, lifted up upon the cross, lifted up out of the grave, lifted up to life, lifted up to the high heaven, that is the glorification of the Son of Man. And that's what we need to understand. We've set that out before. He's already said that earlier in John 12 and 23. We need to understand that there is nothing more glorious than the death of Christ. God forbid, said Paul, that I should boast in anything but what? The cross. And almost he would say, God forbid that I should preach anything but Jesus Christ, what? Crucified. The church understood this and grasped it. I mean, that place again, which in our Christology classes we say the world will see no glory. This is where we understand all the glory resides. In the lowest place of his earthly humiliation was the greatest glory of the Son displayed. Now is the Son of Man glorified, not disgraced, not ultimately humiliated, but he's glorified in his obedience to the Father. Glorious as rendering to God what none of us have ever rendered. A whole obedience of a whole life to give myself as a whole offering to carry out the perfect will of the Father for the saving of men. There is no more glorious obedience than the obedience of Christ to the death on the cross. No more glory than in the willingness of Jesus Christ himself to condescend out of glory, to take up our nature, and in absolute willingness submit himself and to make it his meat and drink, to take himself all the way, not only to reveal God in his glorious plan, but to be the very instrument by which God accomplishes it in his willingness to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross. Beautiful in his willingness to carry out the will of the Father by which the prince of this world is dethroned and we who are utterly lost are redeemed by his sacrifice. I really like, and for those who have been in the Christology class, some of this might be familiar to you, but this is the glory. This is Edwards speaking in a little book of many of his sermons, called Altogether Lovely. Never was his humiliation so great, writes Edwards, as it was in his last sufferings. In the beginnings of his agony until he expired on the cross, never was he subject to such ignominy, such mockery and scorn as he was then. Never did he suffer so much pain in his body or such sorrow in his soul. Never was he in so great an exercise of his humiliation, meekness, and patience as in these last sufferings. Never was his divine glory and majesty covered with so thick and dark a veil. Never did he so empty himself and make himself of no reputation as at this time. There was nothing in him by which we should esteem him except as smitten and rejected of God, said the prophet. And yet never was his divine glory so manifested by any act as of his in yielding himself up to these sufferings. Because what was he doing as he was yielding himself up for those sufferings? He was being the sacrificial lamb who would receive our guilt and remove our judgment. He would be the divine appeaser of the wrath that we deserved and the satisfier of divine justice. He would be the Redeemer whose precious blood would buy and purchase our souls out of the slave market of sin and out from under the bondage and dominion of the devil himself. He would be the reconciler of our souls, we who were at enmity with God, and bring us near. Indeed, never on the cross was his glory so manifested because it accomplished so much. We look at the cross and we do not see in its physical displays. That's the problem with Gibson's, what was the name of the movie? I can't even remember it now. It just goes out of my mind. The Passion of Christ. All we saw was the blood and the gore. We did not see the glory. No, not in those displays. Because that glory is hidden. It's not seen in the gore. It's not seen in the blood that is splattered. The glory is seen indeed in what it represents, the obedience and who it is upon that cross. The Son of Man who is identified with sinners and on that cross is suffering the judgment that we deserve that we might receive the mercy we don't and the forgiveness that we so desperately need. We never see even a tenth or a third of the glory just looking at the physical displays or the old paintings. It has to be just simply set forth in the glory of the Word of God. When the full fruit of it came to appear, said Edwards, and the mystery and the ends of it came to be unfolded, then the glory of it appeared. Then did it appear as the most glorious act of Christ that he ever exercised toward the creature. Christ is all glorious on the cross. And this is, he says, now the Son of Man has been, it's interesting, has been glorified, literally. It's in the past tense. It's like it is so certain a fulfillment that the minute those things are set in motion, the minute Judas walked out to accomplish his own ends and the ends of the devil, as he was moving out, at that point, the very purposes of God were now set into motion to their ultimate fulfillment, and it is good as done. Death is now assured. His actual redemptive work is now ushered in. And the final decisive act of all history, the consummating act of history, is going to take place. He says, the Son of Man has been glorified. And notice, and God has been glorified in Him. God is glorified in the obedient Son. God is glorified by the very presence of the Son, whom the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, sent the Son to deliver us from our sins. It is the very presence of Christ Himself that manifests the good pleasure and love of God toward a lost and fallen race. His very presence there. And indeed, when he goes to that cross carrying out the will of the Father, indeed, again, it's his death that fulfills the loving purposes. It's his death that manifests the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. How can man be redeemed? How can man himself, who has no ability to redeem himself and can pay no price, how can man come into favor with God, being under the judgment of God? And it is God in his wisdom who devises the means and brings about his own Son to carry it all out. The wisdom of God is manifested. And in the weakness of Christ crucified on the cross is the power of God and the justice of God, the holiness of God, upholding all of his justice, letting sin not slip through the cracks, but letting sin find what it always finds, the judgment of God. But judgment not on the sinner, but upon the Savior and Shepherd. And in all of this here at this cross, God himself is glorified. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. Amen. Law and mercy meet. God is now the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The claims of offended justice are satisfied and the longings of everlasting mercy are able to be embraced. Here it all is, everything that manifests the glory, the grace, the wisdom, the holiness, the righteousness, and the love of God is manifested on the cross. Better, as we have said before in a previous sermon, I think, on Isaiah 53:11, than any other place in all of history. The cross, God is glorified. And then notice what Jesus says. It's just glory, glory, glory. The Son is glorified in His death. The Father is glorified in Him through His willingness and through His obedience as that sent instrument of carrying out His holy and loving and wise and mighty and righteous and holy will. But then notice, Jesus goes on in verse 32, and if God is glorified in Him, if God is glorified in this Son by His obedience, giving Himself up to this cross, God will
will also glorify Him in Himself. God will see that as a fruit of that obedience and of that willingness and to lay down His life for the sake of carrying out the pleasure of the Father and redeeming sinners, that God will glorify Him. He'll raise Him up by mighty power out of that grave. He who was lifted to the cross to carry out the will of God, God will see is lifted out of the grave and lifted into new life and lifted up into the highest place, into fellowship with Him, into that glory that He had before the world was. It's a wonderful bracketing here, the way that Jesus mentions it. Notice the first word of Jesus' statement and the last word. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and the Father will glorify Him immediately. It's going to take place. It's going to take place in but a few hours. He will be glorified immediately. Now. A wonderful bracketing. Now. In deepest humiliation, obedient to the point of death, but immediately out of the fruit of that humiliation will be exaltation to the highest place. All linked and locked together. This is a great hour. It's the greatest hour of history. It is the greatest hour of history. As I said, it is the hour that secured every other hour of blessing that we will ever, ever know. That hour secured our souls. That hour saved us from the wrath of God. That hour reconciled us who are at enmity to the living God. That hour brought us out of bondage to this age, to our sins, and to the dominion of the devil. That hour secures the ultimate victory against the devil. That hour is, as I said, every other hour from here on out, even the consummation in the last day, is simply the mop up from that hour. Because that hour has secured it all. Amen. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is it, beloved. This is the best hour. This is the hour. This is the hour of His glory. This is the hour of God's glory. This is the hour of our salvation. This is the great, great hour. And Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross and lifted from the grave to glory is all our justification, all of our reconciliation, all of our redemption, all of our sanctification, all of our hope. This is it. We cannot look or think of the cross in any other way. He's seeking to prepare them. And what He's preparing them is for the greatest hour of history. But now notice, and I come to that next section in verses 33 and 35. I'm keeping them together. It's what I call an instructive practice. Something that they must engage in, and so must we. Jesus now introduces these words with a very tender and affectionate remark to them. It's the only time He uses this reference with regard to His own in the gospel accounts. Little children. It's a very tender term. It's as a father. And it's as a father what? It's a father who's about to leave. It's a father who is about, because this glorious departure, He's going to be absent from them. He's going to leave them. I know mommies hate to tell their kids, maybe when they go take them to the nursery, I'm leaving you. Or if you don't say it, they know what's happening. I'm getting left. It's the worst thing you can do to a little kid. I'm being left. We're going to leave you. Okay, well, here it is. Here comes the Son. He realizes that His own glorification is going to result in His separation from them. And so He speaks to them, not only what this departure means for Him, but what it will mean for them. And He speaks out of a sympathetic concern. And first of all, in verse 33, He tells them what they ought to expect. He tells them what they ought to expect. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. And of course, if you're thinking at all, you're thinking that means He's going to be gone in just a little bit. And that's right. My time with you is about to end.
in only a few hours. And you need to understand this. There was no way that they were ever thinking that they would ever be separated from Him. And now it's going to take place. I'm not going to be with you always. And in fact, very shortly, I'm going to be apart from you. He's leaving us? I mean, that's what probably is sticking in their mind, and indeed it will stick in Peter's mind, as we see in verse 36. In fact, it's all that he can think about now, even as Jesus will say some other things. But more stunning is the next words. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, as I said to those religious authorities earlier in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, that where I'm going, you cannot come, I also tell you, you can't follow. I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. That's hard. He's seeking to prepare them. He's seeking to prepare them. Then, you remember, Jesus himself told those unbelieving, hostile rulers that the very same thing. And they said, where is he going? Is he going to commit suicide? Or is he going out of Palestine into the Greek dispersion? Is he going to go teach the Greeks someplace? And Jesus told those Jews, he says, listen, you're going to seek me and you won't be able to find me. And you're also going to die in your sins. But he doesn't say that to his own. He just says simply, I'm going to be separated from you and you can't come with me. But he doesn't say to them, as he said to these others, you will die in your sin. And you can't find me. In fact, he will give them assurances. He will give them assurances to follow. But they never thought they would be without him. But knowing that they're going to be gone, I'm leaving you soon. You cannot come. Jesus says, listen, in my absence, let your affection grow fonder and fonder for one another. Amen. What does Jesus expect of his own in his absence? He tells his gathered community, this is what I want from you. This is what I want from you. He's about to go on that trip like a father, and he gathers them, as it were, that father around his children. He says, this is how I want you to behave while I'm gone. This is what matters to me. And isn't it amazing? We know it. It's so familiar to us. But we need to realize the context, indeed, Christ's own departure, his own departure, indeed, that he will make out of the love of his own heart to fulfill the loving desires and purposes and plan of the Father. A new commandment I give to you. This is what is primary as far as I am concerned. This is your principal responsibility. This is what I am concerned about as your absent Savior. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we say, that's not new. And that's true. It's not new. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we should love our neighbor also in Leviticus 19:18 as ourselves. Those things were already said, and they were summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and Mark and the Synoptic Gospels. They were just basically summarized that basically this sums up all the law and the prophets. They all hang on this old commandment. The foremost is this, Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these, Jesus said. So how can it be new? Well, Jesus himself gives us the insight of how we're to regard its newness. And its newness is in its pattern and its measure. Notice what he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not new, but this is, even as I have loved you. That would be kind of easy to love if we didn't have that. Or at least easy to think we love if it wasn't for that. Its newness is in terms of Christ's love. In other words, we need to understand our responsibility in terms of His love toward us. And who can fathom that? I mean, the Scripture says it's without breadth, height, width, and depth. I mean, it's incomprehensible. Who can know the love of Jesus Christ? And yet we ourselves are called as His people in His absence to love as He loved. How has He loved them? 13:1 says, to the end. He loved them steadfastly.
completely. He loved them with all his strength. He gave his whole self to loving them. And he gave his whole self constantly to them. It's not a sentimental attachment. When Jesus is speaking here of loving them, it is a love which they themselves saw and perceived. It was demonstrated. There wasn't anybody, I can't imagine any of the disciples saying, "Oh, when did he love us? I mean, did you ever see him love you?" No, that there was no question about it already by every act and self-denial that he performed during his whole ministry. And obviously already we had in the nearest context his own washing of their feet. A demonstration of serving action. Jesus is no secret lover. Jesus is willing to get off his perch. Jesus is willing to forget his place and position. And Jesus is willing, as it were, to come to the very feet of his own people and wash them. And it all points to the greater act of love, doesn't it? Not just simply a serving act, but a self-sacrificing, self-denying act, whereby he gives his whole self up, whereby he lays down his life for them. 1 John 3:11, "We know love by this," says John, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There ought not to be anything that you would not righteously well do for another believer in Christ. I'm expendable. I'm expendable. We're expendable for one another. That's what it means. It means we're not going to entertain malice. We're not going to entertain envy. We're not going to entertain any of those kinds of things that will put us at odds and basically say, "No, I will not spend for you. I will not give to you. I will not serve you. I will be willing to lay myself down." We can't love men redemptively because only Christ could do that, but we can love them sacrificially. In fact, John says, this isn't just to be a talky love, not in word only. It is to be done in deed. It's so easy to talk. It's an acting love. What kind of love was the love of Jesus? Well, it was sincere. You think he faked it? Just put on a smile? No, it was out of his heart. It was out of the fullness of his heart. That's the love of Christ. It was a sincere love. It was a spontaneous love. That is, it was free. It was glad. It was willing. It was not begrudging. Now, all I will tell you in the midst of giving you all of these descriptions is the fact that there is no way that our love is like his. We don't love sincerely. We don't love spontaneously. All of that which ought to mark us, just our own flesh resists at every turn, doesn't it? But glory be to God that his loving sacrifice has secured his mighty spirit that we might be able in some measure to follow that pattern. But here it is. You got to hear it. "As I have loved you," he loved out of the fullness of his heart. He loved freely, willingly, not begrudgingly. He loved no names, nobodies, ungodly sinners who he knew more of their sins than you will ever know of the sins of one brother or sister in Christ. He knew the rottenness and ugliness and filthiness and weakness of their souls. And he loved them sincerely. He loved them spontaneously. He loved them sweetly. He spoke to them. He was tender to them. He was patient toward them. He embraced them. He loved them. He loved them surely, and it by his constant presence, his constant communication, his constant prayer for them, his constant example before them, his warnings, his rebukes, and all of those things. His love was just continually being demonstrated and manifested. And in 1,000 daily self-denials over 1,000 days of ministry, culminating in the ultimate sacrifice and giving of himself. That is the pattern. That is the standard. That is the measure of the way that he wants his people to live while he's gone. That is to be the signal, principle, mark of his purchased people. It's the
It's the rule of life for the new community in Christ. And notice who the objects... And the ground of it is this. The ground of it is this cross. It's the loving self-giving of Christ and His own sacrifice on the cross that liberated us from our shriveled, shrunken hearts that sin had dried up. It is His rising to glory that granted us the Spirit and opened up the fountain of life that these hearts might be filled with something more than our own self-will, self-interest for the sake of others, remembering Him who has died for us. As we become more and more consumed with what He has done and what He gave for us, ourselves as ugly, defiled, ungodly, unrighteous sinners, then we ourselves ought to be filled to overflowing with amazement and also action to follow that Christ. One another. Love one another. It's only one word in the Greek, which I really like. One word. And it's called a reciprocal pronoun. I like that too. Reciprocal. It means it's going back and forth. Loving one another is a back and forth kind of thing. Loving one another is not done in isolation. Loving one another is not just simply sitting next together. It's interaction. It's reciprocal. It's not done in isolation. It's not done in indifference. It's not done in ignorance. It's done in personal interest, personal desire to be involved, to be committed to one another in a practical devotion that in measure reflects Jesus Christ and His devotion and love to us. How has He loved us? I mean, here's the other thing He'll say in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Oh no. Intimate. Connected. Eternal, unbreakable. That's the love. Well, we can't trick each other if we don't know one another. I am amazed at this, that there's some of you in the midst of say, you know, I didn't know that guy was here. Well, he's been here 6 months. I say, well, is that a practical manifestation if we have no interest in the people who are coming here and worshiping who take the name of Christ and we're not even paying attention? I'm not interested. I don't even know about your life. I don't even know what you're going through. Because really, I'm not interested. That's going to take a lot of time. And by the way, I've got my own personal family. Yeah, well, I know you do. And I know you have a bunch of responsibilities and everything else. But love just isn't exercised in just simple isolation, indifference, and ignorance of one another. It demands something of us. It demands our own personal sacrifice of time and effort. Amen. It's a glorious command, isn't it? I mean, what is wicked about it? What is unrighteous about it? What is so burdensome about it? Well, I'll tell you all it is. What is all burdensome about it is our own shriveled souls. And God has saved us from that excuse. Amen. He saved us from that excuse. My heart's just too small. No, no. Yeah, I am just desperately wicked. Well, I'm sorry. Because what I read in Luke chapter 8 is that He's given us noble hearts. Yeah, your heart was filthy and defiled. You were desperately wicked. But you're not that. You've been redeemed. You're a new creature in Christ. Yeah, you've got remaining rot, but God has given you a new heart. And He's put the law of love in it. It's a continuous commitment to one another. This is what He calls us to, beloved. Carson, D.A. Carson says this, and he says, it's simple enough for a little toddler to memorize. Love one another as I have loved you. That's so easy, isn't it? He says, it's profound enough, though, that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how they comprehend it and how they practice it. So simple, and yet it's so hard. Beloved, you say, well, can you give me some more practical examples how I ought to love one another? So are you kidding me? Listen, when I loved my wife, I didn't need anybody to tell me how I was going to show her that I loved her. Love is an active grace. Love is an imaginative grace. Love is a creative grace. Love is an attracting grace, an attaching grace. Love is an active grace. It doesn't need to be instructed except out of the largeness of heart. It will go and know what to do. It's an excuse.
It's simply an excuse when you say, I don't know.
And Jesus establishes the apologetic importance of this commandment. Why is it so important? Not only for his own, indeed that it reflects his own very character, but he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples.
Oh, no, wait a second. Isn't it by the 1689 confession that they'll know who we belong to?
Well, isn't it by the fact that we use maybe the Trinity hymnal, or maybe that we have a blue songs book or something, or that we have Faith Community Church? Is that why people will know that we belong and follow Jesus Christ? He says, this is the mark. It's not your orthodoxy, though that is absolutely important, but it is your practical expression of committed devotion and sacrifice to one another that manifests that you're my followers. Lovers of Christ's followers manifest Christ's followers.
Amen.
We know, John says, that we have passed out of spiritual death into life because we make a confession of faith. No, we love the brethren. We love those who love Christ. We love those who love Christ. That's the distinguishing mark. This is how you show that you belong to me when I'm gone. The apostolic writers got it. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love, alleluia, one another. Paul writes to the Roman Christians those words. He says to the Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love. The writer to the Hebrews, let love of the brethren continue. The writer, Peter himself, says, talking about the end of all things is at hand and is at near. The apocalyptic age is about to break open upon the church. He says, above all things, be fervent in your love for one another. This is what the time calls for. Love is a connecting, binding, chief, glorious grace. It's the queen of graces. Faith working through love, Paul says in Galatians 5:6. Faith finds its expression in loving devotion to one another. And just in case there's any question, I don't mean just simply loving believers solely. We're to love our enemies. We are to love the world as God himself loved the world, that we might send the truth to them and speak the truth. But we are to love one another supremely. Amen. We are to love one another supremely. These, as Spurgeon said, Christians are the true nobility of earth. And they're the true citizens of heaven. This is the place. It is in the context of the local body in which these commandments find their most natural expression in our love, in our encouragement, in our praying, in our exhortation of one another, one another, one another. Our closest relationships are to be those who are in the closest relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, let me go to the final, the instructive prediction, verses 36 through 38. You know this when you're so familiar with it. As I said, I don't think Peter heard this. I think the minute Jesus said in verse 33 that I'm going to be with you a little while longer and I'm going away and you can't come, I think all of a sudden, I don't think he heard anything about love. Not that he wasn't listening, but I think all that's on his mind, you're gone away. I mean, because that's the first thing that he says, isn't it? After Jesus is done with the way I want you to act when I'm gone, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I don't want to trivialize it, but it's almost like one of the little kids. You got all the little kids gathered in the room, and Dad's saying, you know, I'm going to leave. And one of the little ones begins to squeal. Ah, where are you going? You say, well, does he want a location? Does he want a specific location? I don't think Peter is specifically interested in the location. I think the idea is just, I just want to know where, because I'm going to go where you go. I'm not going to leave you. I really think that's the whole idea. No, you can't go. I'm going to go with you. Tell me more so I can go. You remember in John chapter 6 when men began to leave Jesus, the disciples began to withdraw because of his words. And Jesus himself asked, and he says, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Who spoke up? Peter. "No way. You have the words of eternal life. We can't leave you." But now notice, Jesus is saying, "But I'm going away from you. You can't. I don't want to leave you, but you can't leave me." Is Peter earnest? Yes. Does he love Christ in his presence? Yes. Is the most terrible thing that he could think of is not being in the presence of Christ? Yes. Glorious, wonderful Peter that he speaks it out. Well, so he's gone. So what? Let's go play. No, you can't go away. You can't go away.
Jesus doesn't direct. Jesus doesn't tell him where, does he, as he speaks to him? He says, "Where I go,
you just can't come. You can't come, wherever it is."
He says, "But you will follow later. There it is."
No, you can't come now, Peter. Because where I am about to go, no one else can go. What I'm about to do, no one else can do. Yes, I'm going to death, and you will go to death later. But the death which I'm going to is a death for sinners. It is to accomplish the will and pleasure of God to redeem sinners. Where I am going, you can't go. I am going to bear the judgment of sinners upon myself. I'm going to go and endure hell, as it were, for men who need to be rescued. No, you will follow. And in fact, he will tell him about that in chapter 21. He will tell him that he will follow him in death. But there's no one who can go where Jesus went, because Jesus was the only unique Son of Man who had the only unique redeeming work. You can't go, but you will follow hereafter. You will go to death, and you will go to glory, and you will meet me in glory upon your death. But you can't come now. Does Peter understand that? No. He didn't understand that. Poor guys. I know I'd be just as ignorant. And I wish I would have spoken up, but I doubt if I would have. I'd probably just been like some of those guys just sitting on my thumbs when Jesus said those things. No, you can't follow. Well, was Peter satisfied? Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I?" I mean, that's it. Where? Why not? I mean, that's it, isn't it? I don't want to follow later. I want to follow you now. I don't want to be apart from you at any time. Blessed Peter, I am so glad that he's not put off. And indeed, in some sense, it seems like something is coming into his mind, because as he seeks to assert how earnest and committed he is to following Jesus wherever he goes, he says, "I will lay down my life for you. I will follow you no matter the cost." He senses maybe some danger. Even though he expects that maybe that following may demand his life. Blessed Peter. There can be no doubt that he's well-intentioned. He's no betrayer. His heart burns, as Lenski said, with love and devotion to Jesus Christ. But as Carson says, it's confused and it's ignorant. He thinks he's ready. "I think I'm ready to follow." But the fact is, it isn't a matter of readiness. It doesn't make any difference whether Peter was subjectively in and of his heart just geared to do this. This is what Jesus is doing. Peter can't do. It's not Peter's work. He's not the second Lamb of God. He's not the third or fourth. Christ is the only Lamb of God. It doesn't make any difference, but Peter still doesn't understand. It's not about physical readiness, volitional readiness. It's about what Christ alone can do. Nobody can offer a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, except for Jesus. No one is going to share glory with God but Jesus. No, you can't. But as we know, Peter, even though he is so well intentioned, Jesus informs him in verse 38. "Will you really? You will? Really? You will really lay down?" Isn't it interesting that Peter says, "I will lay down my life"? No, wait a second. Who's laying down whose life for who?
No, the life layer downer is Jesus Christ. The only way that Peter will ever, in fact, beloved, the only way that any of us will ever be able to lay down our lives for the Lamb, or for the sake of the Lamb, or for the sake of His people, is because Jesus first laid down His life for us. Amen. We have no strength, we have no ability, we have no grace to do that apart from the one who Himself gave Himself first. Peter will not lay down his life until Jesus first lays down His life. We know love by this, don't we? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and was a propitiation for our sins. He's ignorant, poor Peter. He underestimates or maybe overestimates his own strength and resolve. He thinks that wherever and whenever Jesus goes, he's ready to do it. But Jesus now solemnly silences him. Will you really? Truly, truly. Now this is interesting. This is the second time at this little dinner that Jesus says truly, truly. You know the first time he said it? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The next time he says it's this, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, you will deny me. It's an amazing thing that on both sides of this dinner discussion there's a mention of betrayal of Christ and a denial of Christ. A betrayal by a man influenced by the devil and a denial by a man full of himself. And there it is. You don't understand yourself, Peter. You don't know. You just don't know. I mean, I feel so bad for Peter, because this would be shocking and stunning. This is public. This isn't the revelation that was made about Judas that was just simply silently to John who was laying at Jesus' breast. But this is basically Peter's opened his mouth. And now Jesus opens his mouth before all of the rest of them and says, you are going to be a denier before the night falls. The crowing of the cock is going to kill your cockiness. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be humbled. In fact, you're going to deny me. You are going to openly, verbally deny me. Not one time, not two times, but three times. And it's not going to be someday in the future. It's going to be before the very night itself is done. Beloved, incredible. Peter's going to follow Christ. And later, we know this gets fulfilled, doesn't it? We know he buckles. We know indeed that Peter is wrong about himself and Jesus is right about himself. Jesus knows the man. The man does not know himself. And indeed, this is the reality pertaining to all of us. How kind of Christ. How kind of Christ in the face of his weakness to disclose it to him. And how kind of Christ in the face of his failure to uphold him and help him, to follow him later and to give witness to him and to receive him and to recover him and to send him on his work, that he will indeed do that which he desired to do in his ignorant simplicity and yet great desire, and that is to serve Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ is the one who enabled him to do that. Beloved, as I close these words, look at the cross as always what it is. The most glorious hour and act of history that was ever done. The most glorious act of obedience. The most glorious act of service and sacrifice to the living God. The most glorious act in which God Himself was seen in all of the glorious display of all of the attributes of His grace and goodness. Remember what He expects of us. He's gone. He's not here. He has sent His Spirit, but He expects us to love one another as He has loved us. You just got it today. You just got that word today. I've been living with it for a week, and I've been conscious of how utterly sinful I am and how utterly I fail. But I am so grateful for the Lamb. I am so grateful that He will help this shriveled heart be larger. Let us, like dear Peter, be earnest. Let us, like Peter, be eager to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. But let us be unlike him, that we know that apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do anything right. Amen. I can't love unless I myself realize by faith the love of Christ setting me free from the smallness of my heart, and then begin to think more and more upon that love and myself exercise it. I need him. You need him to uphold you and help you to stand and follow. And when we stumble, he will lift us up. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And the secret of our stability, our safety, and our strength is recognizing our utter weakness and daily depending upon, looking to, praying to, leaning, and asking Jesus to help us be what we need to be until he comes in all his glory. May God help us. And all the glory be to the crucified Son and the Father who sent him there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for love that knows no measure. Lord God, the love that is immeasurable, the love that is so great. Lord God, a love that will embrace us even when we ourselves are so often self-centered and selfish. A love that forgives us, a love that forbears, a love that recovers, a love that strengthens, a love that renews, a love that stirs, a love that receives us even when we feel ourselves and our own self-centeredness so far away. Lord God, we love you and we love the Son whom you have sent that we might draw near to you, the Son who has given us the Spirit, who has loved us to give himself that we might receive out of his fullness through the Spirit, that we might love in some measure. Oh God, help us even more to love as he has loved us one another. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.